Book of Galatians, chapter 5, and beginning at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Revelation chapter 19, and we are going to read from verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to our hearts. Can we unite at the throne of grace again in prayer? Our loving God and our gracious Father, we approach thee in our Saviour's name afresh. We thank thee for the open page of thy word, and we thank thee for the instruction that we have in thy word. We'd ask that thou wouldst come and bless us here today. Draw near to our hearts, and we'd ask thee that thou wouldst pour out of thy spirit upon us as we seek to serve thee in these days. We thank thee that we are on the victory side. We thank thee for each one that is washed in the precious blood, and we thank thee for the Saviour who has already won the victory. Come, our God, and bless and be with us, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. The scene that is depicted before us here in Revelation chapter 19 is a scene of a mighty victory. We think of how the Lord comes here to attack the forces of Antichrist and of anti-Christianity, and this is the great battle that is often called the Battle of Armageddon. The Plain of Megiddo is at the southern tip of the Plain of Esdraelon. It is now in what is Israel, and it is a vast place. If you've ever been there, you will see the vastness of this great plain on which the forces of the world will gather together, and they will make that their meeting place. Then they will proceed down to Jerusalem, and the actual battle will be fought upon the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So it isn't really the Battle of Armageddon at all, but nevertheless, this is what is usually called, so we'll refer to it as the Battle of Armageddon today. It is the greatest battle that the world has and will ever see. Now, in the visions that the Apostle John was given here by the Lord Jesus and written down here in the book, John is permitted to see a vision of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as he rides forth into this battle. Now, the beloved John had great experience of the Lord. He had been with him on so many occasions, and we think of how he was taken into the Lord's immediate presence, into that inner circle of friends. So John had great occasion to know the Lord, and he would have known him as the one who had not where to lay his head. He would have known him in the gory sweat in Gethsemane. He would have known him buffeted and scourged in Pilate's judgment hall. He would have even stood at the foot of the cross and seen the divine master in the extreme agonies of death. And if John had have been speaking out of his experience before this, he would have perhaps depicted the Lord going forth into the battle alone. He would have depicted him as a lone warrior going out to do battle against the adversaries. But John's description is a very different description here. It's not the description of a lone warrior, but it is the description here of an army going out into the battle. And you see the door of heaven open here, and we see the Lord Jesus here as the warrior going forth with his army into the conflict. And here you have the conflict between good and evil. And he sees the whole scene of heaven here with a clear view under the direction of God. And he writes down that which he sees, this great culmination of the great battle between good and evil that there has been down through the mists of time. And we see the end of the battle. It is the victory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the point. We recognize that in the day when John wrote, that God's people were under persecution. John himself was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was a day in which there was so much to discourage the people of God. There was so much that was against them. The world and the government and all the agencies were against them. And it was a time when God's people really could have been discouraged and could have been willing to give up. But in the midst, we see this great victory, or great vision, rather, of the victory that our Savior has already wrought in Calvary, and then is played out at the end of time. And what I want us to do as God's people once again is to get this vision of the victory. You know, as we face anti-Christianity, as we face the world out there with all its enmity against the gospel and the things of God, and want to dismiss everything that the Bible stands for, we need as God's people to recognize again that our Savior is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if we can be encouraged today, if we can get that faith in Him, if we can have that sense of anticipation as we come to worship, as we seek to serve Him, and recognize that we're not going to be in the defeated side, we will be in the victory side, then I think that that will bless our souls today. So, for a few minutes, we want to look at this great battle at the end of time. We want to see this victory played out. And as we do so, I want to focus upon the King Himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there are a number of things about Him that I want you to see here in Revelation chapter 19. And the first thing that I want you to see is the splendor of the King. Now, look at verse 11 of the chapter. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So, first of all, we see this really symbolical picture, but it is a picture of the Lord Jesus here, and it isn't a picture of the Lord in lowliness, but it is a picture of the Lord in splendor. He's riding upon a white horse. As we said, when he was upon this world, or in this world, he had not where to lay his head, but now he rides upon this gallant steed, this snow-white horse, and this is our Savior now in the position of honor. And we think of how he is no weary, dusty, fainting footman here, like Mordecai in the book of Esther, but he rides upon the king's horse, as it were. The king is the one, as it were, whom the king delighteth to honor. And I want you to see the honor of our Savior. I want you to see him here in all his splendor. We see the reality of the king. We see who he is. And as we see him, surely the first thing that we need to do is bow before him in worship. You know, we do live in a day when we are so very selfish and caught up with ourselves, but we need to focus upon the King. We need to see the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of true worship is Christ. The focus of true bringing of our honor and bringing of ourselves to the Lord is Christ. He is the one that we worship. So many places today focus upon man, what God can do for man. But it's not what God does for man, but we, as God's people, those whom he has saved, those of you that are saved in particular, you need to come and bring your worship to him. Is that why you've come today? Is that the attitude in which you've come? You've come to bring worship to God. You've come to bring worship by your singing. You've come to bring worship by your prayers. You've come to bring worship by your desire to be willing to obey the word of God. You've come to bring worship in the tithes and offerings that you bring. You come to bring worship to God because he is worthy. He's the king. He's the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here he is in a splendor upon the white steed. Not only is the white steed here the symbol of honor, but it's the symbol of power. To the Jews, the use of the horse in warfare was unusual. Usually, you read through even the kings, you read about Saul upon his ass. They would ride upon donkeys, upon asses, and so on. So, this was an unusual thing for a king to ride upon a horse. It had become less usual in the days of the Romans, of course, because the Romans did use horses. But nevertheless, for the Jews, it was an unusual thing. But to them, therefore, to see a king upon a horse was the symbol of power. You think of the mighty Roman Empire with their horses. Now, mostly their army was on foot, but their commanders would ride upon horses. And we think of how our Savior today in this world, you know, we could look at the weakness of the church and the weakness of the body of Christ, but here is one who has power that no man can measure. We think of this horse with the symbol of the might of our God, and he rules in heaven and on earth. Now, we sometimes forget that. We see the machinations of men. We see the power of the governments of this world. We see the push that there is, the anti-Christian spirit that pervades in the world, that is anti-God and anti-gospel, and it seems at times to be so powerful. But here we see the reality. Heaven is opened. He gets the true vision, and he sees the Lord here in power upon the white horse. And then, of course, the white horse is the symbol of swiftness. The horse denotes swiftness. And you know, we have waited maybe a long time for the coming of Christ. And we read about those in the book of Peter. And Peter predicted about those that would say, where is the promise of his coming? And we have waited a long time. But the Lord said, surely I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. He comes unexpectedly, but he is on his way. And he is coming at just the right moment and just the right time. And he is coming at the time that has been laid down. And when he comes, you will see that the events surrounding these things will take place very, very quickly indeed. And there's the thought here of swiftness. You know, the Lord can break in. Can break into lives, can break into circumstances. And we need to recognize that we need to trust in him. So we think about the horse on which he rides. But then also we see the conqueror himself. And I want you to see how that he comes here in victory. And John looks through the vault of heaven. He sees the one who is upon the horse. And I want you to notice, if you look at verse 11, that he's called faithful and true. Now, isn't that significant? We're in the midst of a general election. And in the midst of a general election, people make all sorts of promises. I saw the Liberal Democrat leader being interviewed yesterday, and they had come out with a new policy about raising tax to pay for the health service and so on. And the interviewer said, well, how can we trust your party? They have broken their promises before. Referring, I think, to tuition fees and so on. They have broken their promises before. And you think of how politicians can get into power and can break their promises. And they don't fulfill what they have said they're going to do. This one, this king, is faithful and true. There's no Jesuitical craft here. There's no priestcraft or any falseness here. There is no false doctrine that leads silly women into captivity, as the Bible says. But the Bible says that in righteousness doth he judge and make war. He is the one who is absolutely honest and absolutely true, and he champions his word, and his word is true. The promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. He's faithful and true. And then John continues to gaze at the open door of heaven, and he sees something else about the blessed Lord, something that we've seen before, way back in chapter 1, and that is his eyes. Look at what it says in verse 12. His eyes are as a flame of fire. Now, what does that symbolize? Well, it symbolizes the same thing as it did before. His omniscience, he's able to see. He discerns the secrets of the heart. He knows what we do. He knows every lewd thought or unbelieving skepticism that's in our heart. He knows our deceit. He can scan and read the page of our hearts very easily. And his eyes are as a flame of fire. He sees through you, right through us. He knows the inmost soul. I wonder what he sees today. Those eyes are as a flame of fire, and they look down into your heart today. They see you as you sit in this meeting. He knows how you do, and he knows the forces of his enemies as well. And he confounds their politics and exposes their knavish tricks or their popish tricks. He is still the one who is able to see all things. And then John carries his glance from his eyes to his brow. Look at what he says in verse 12. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So he sees now his brow, and on his brow are many crowns. He is the head, and the head signifies that which is in charge, and our Saviour is the head and king of the church. And all power is given unto him on heaven and on earth. You think about how early in this book we have the Antichrist with the crowns, but now the Saviour is the one with the crowns. And thank God for the fact that he reigns. But also you see something else about him. Look at verse 13. And he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now there's a glorious fact for those of you that are saved. This is the atoning sacrifice. And he comes now, not with a garment white as lily, but thank God that he still wears those garments dipped in blood, his own blood, his atoning blood shed there on the cross of Calvary. And as we look at him, we see the eyes, a flame of fire that see through us. But thank God for that vesture dipped in blood, the precious blood shed on the cross of Calvary, in our room and in our stead. And that blood is the life for us. And thank God for each one that is covered in the precious blood. And when we see this king, we'll see the precious blood that he shed. And my, surely when we see him, we fall down and worship him. Surely as we see him there, riding the white horse, but with the garment dipped in blood, here's the lamb that is slain. And surely we fall down and worship him. And then look at the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is he your king? Is he your Lord? Do you serve him with all your heart? So we see the splendor of the king. But something else I want you to see. Look at the servants of the king. Look at, it goes on now, and it says in verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So now we see the servants of the king. This is the army that follows him. And you'll notice that there's a multitude, first of all. There is a multitude. It speaks there of the armies, plural. Not just one army, but there's a host of armies. And the Lord is the chief of these armies. You know, we think sometimes of the followers of Christ as being weak, and sometimes we think of them being few. But you know, we had a vision earlier in the book of the multitude, the great multitude that is in heaven, and there will be multitudes in heaven. There will be a vast throng in heaven. You know, sometimes there's a little song that says, build me a cabin in the corner of glory land, as if there's some corner in the middle of heaven somewhere where you can build a cabin. And no, dear friend, it's a place of splendor, and it's a place that is inhabited by the multitude. And on the horses here are his lieutenants, his people following him. And they're from every nation and every tongue and every clime. Oh, dear friend, will you be among them? Are you among these armies? And then notice that the multitude follow the Lord, and they're all mounted. They follow him on white horses. They're not foot troops. They're mounted. And you'll notice that they're mounted on the same type of horse that the captain and the king is mounted on a white horse. You know, whenever one of the great things about Alexander the Great, and one of the things that made him an effective general, is that he wanted to treat his troops as he would be treated. And if his troops had to go on foot, he would go on foot. And if his troops had nothing to drink, he would not drink. And it was the mark of a great general. He wanted to treat his troops as he would be treated. And I want you to see that it's the same with our Saviour. He rides upon his white horse. But also we, who are his people, who follow him, are upon a white horse. And you think of how he's one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands us. Remember how Enoch cried in a far off time. He said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment." 10,000 of his saints. There will be millions gathered with the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon. Millions. Now again, are you among them? But then notice these horses for a minute. What it says about the horses, about the armor that they have. Now, Cromwell's men wore at their sides a long iron sword in a scabbard. And they would often wipe the sword across the horse manes, wiping the blood from the sword of their enemies. But I want you to notice something about this army. I want you to look at the troops, and there's not a sword among them. There's not a weapon upon among them. No scabbard or no pouch for a weapon is seen among them. And they ride into battle, and what are they wearing? They're not wearing a helmet, they're not wearing a breastplate, or they're not wearing camouflage clothing or anything like that. They are clothed in white linen, clean and white. Now what a strange battle array. You see, they don't need the battle array. Christ is their power. Christ is the one who defeats the enemy. So they don't need weapons. They don't need anything. And they ride swiftly into the battle, and they're just following the one who is able to defeat all the enemies and is able to give victory, has already won the victory. They're not riding to get the victory. The victory's already been won there on the cross of Calvary. So they just ride into battle with the clean white garments that are the garments of Christ's righteousness, and that's all they need. No weapons of the army in this battle of Armageddon. We think of how Rutherford speaks of the bonny man on his white horse. And he says, all these bright ones following after in glorious array. And that's the scene. It's not a battle that you would know, because it's like a ceremonial procession as the armies follow their king into the battle. So we notice the splendor of the king, and we notice the servants of the king. But then I want you to see the success of the king. Look at the battle itself, and I want you to see the victory. The victory already has been achieved, but how it is accomplished, or how it is brought to fruition. And these white-robed armies ride into the battle, and the king is the one who bears the sword. And the only one who bears the sword in this army is the master. But I want you to see where he bears the sword, or what kind of sword he bears. Look at verse 15. It says, "And out of his mouth goeth his sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." So the sword is a sword of his mouth. Muhammad sought to subdue the nations with the scimitar, but the Christ does so with the sword of his mouth. And he speaks one word, one word. Notice how in a few graphic sentences, Satan's rickety kingdom comes to an end. Look at what he said. Look at verse 17 and following. He says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the only thing that it says that there's a loud voice of the angel calling the fowls of the heaven to come and feast upon the carrion here. Now, Satan's force are doomed at Armageddon. They're doomed. And here they are drawing together in a great conglomeration, the kings of the east, the forces of Antichrist, all the forces of man, humanity, and all his might coming against the Lord and against his people. And my, they think that they can fight against God. How stupid it is to fight against God. You think of what it says in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And man is constantly this opinion, that he can live without God and that he can shake his fist in the face of God. But the Bible says in Psalm 2, when man enters into this desire to fight against God, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And my, to sit on the derisive laugh of the mighty God of heaven, to have God laugh at you, because that's all that God can do at men who seek to fight against him. It's derisory. And we sit here today and we face governments and society and the rulers of this day who want nothing to do with God and want to cover over every evidence of God. You know, I was just looking at a thing last night where they, you know, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the mounts of blessing and cursing. Now, Palestinians deny, and the left wing of this day deny, that Jews had anything to do with the land of Palestine. And the Palestinians have this revision of history that says that the Jews were never in the land. They were never in the land. Well, upon Mount Gerizim, they found the altar that is described for us in the Word of God. The altar, one of the altars that was built there, they've discovered that altar. And one archaeologist said, you know, if they find an altar upon Mount Gerizim, he says, all of us will have to go back to kindergarten. Because our understanding, because they all would seek to deny all these things, they say there's never been evidence. Well, they found it. So what has the society done? What has the scientific society done? They cover it over. They say nothing about it. They have hidden it from view. And that's the same with so many of these evidences that come up. They have found, I just read there just this morning about how they found one of the capitals, you know, the top of one of the capital columns off one of Solomon's porches. Well, you don't hear about that, because the kings of this earth fight against God. They do not want to even consider that this word is true. So what do? Hide away from it. They cover it over. Well, what a silly thing to do, because eventually the truth comes out. And when the truth comes out, it always is that God's word is true. So what a silly thing to put your head in the sand and to deny what is there as the evidence before your face that God's word is true. What a silly thing to do. And you know, it's interesting just to look these things up and to see what is taking place. Of course, the Palestinians, what are they doing? They're busy destroying the evidence of the temple. That's what they have building upon the Temple Mount, to destroy the evidence. So if you have to resort to destroying the evidence, you haven't much of a leg to stand on, have you? Well, that's what we have in this world in which we live. And to fight against God is a silly thing to do. You need to listen to God. You need to recognize that God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our Savior is in control. One day he's coming again. Where do you stand? Which of these armies represents you? You need to trust the Lord and put your faith in him and trust him as your Savior today. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word to our hearts today. We thank thee, our God, that we have a victorious Savior. We thank thee for the one who is in control of all things. And we pray, our God, that thou wouldst even write thy word upon our hearts. Lord, we thank thee for the truth of God's precious word. We thank thee, our God, that even these things are being discovered, and even though people don't want to face it and don't want to see the evidence, Lord, yet our God, we thank thee for those that are there and uncovering the evidence every day. And so, our God, we pray that thou wouldst come and bless us, and that thou wouldst write thy word upon our hearts, and help us, Lord, to have confidence in thee in these days. Our God, we are counter-cultural today, but nevertheless, whatever we may be, help us to be on the Lord's side. Come, our God, write thy word upon our hearts, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen.